Okay, so we're in 2 Corinthians 11, and so who wants to read verses 16 through 20 or so? Get us started.
Okay.
I can.
Go ahead. Oh. Go ahead, Dave.
This is the NASB. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face.
Okay, thanks.
Did you say the 21?
20 is fine, that's great. Sometimes I end up breaking in different ways than the chapter in the Bible broken up sometimes. But so, Paul, this is this whole section where he's last time we saw he was talking, he's concerned about these false apostles and other people who are influencing the Corinthians, and so he's, you know, talking about the problems with the false apostles and then trying to get them to see his standing as their spiritual father. So he's talking about issues about how these false apostles compare with his ministry, trying to get them to see some of the negative effects of these people that they're choosing to give more influence to. So he's going on again in this tongue-in-cheek, if you will, kind of a boasting way. And he's more or less saying, well, if you guys are going to be looking at external appearances, evaluating these other guys, and they're kind of boasting in their external capabilities, then I'll play that game too, right? So he's kind of, like he says, so he says, more or less, he's boasting kind of like a fool. It's not how the Lord would ultimately really want someone to speak, but just to make a point, he's doing that. So he points out this one aspect, which is verse 26 and following.
Say that again?
Verse 26.
Verse 20 and following.
Yeah. Sounds like we didn't read that part.
Yeah. Right. So he talks about this attribute where they're being essentially used or abused by these people that they're following, but they don't seem to be bothered by it.
To get something from it.
They're getting something from it.
They're getting something out of it.
Okay, what makes you say that?
Well, they wouldn't put up with it because people are fickle. They're not hearing what they want to hear. So they're hearing something that they want to hear. It's appealing to them, whether, you know, even though it's not the truth.
Okay. That's, I think, an excellent observation. So does this happen in our day? I'm trying to ask that with a straight face.
Let me see. I think that's tongue-in-cheek.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we think so.
Yeah.
Pretty sure.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just turn on the TV.
Maybe a little more subtle.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Sometimes.
I don't know of anybody striking people in the face or whatever. Trying to teach them and striking them in the face.
Well, actually.
I don't know what that means, actually. I was going to bring that up.
Well, there is a guy who kicked a lady in the face as part of his ministry.
Really?
Yeah. So,
yeah,
it's not
really
as far afield as you might think.
Wow.
He claimed the Holy Spirit told him to do it.
Wow. Right.
There are those people who just beat their son to death. Did you hear
that? I can say the same thing without being bad.
It's in the news. They were in a church with the cross. I don't know what church it was. I don't remember. But they were trying to beat the two boys, and it was not just them, it was the leaders in the church too, to get them to confess their sins. one was 17 and one was 18, and one of them died. So it was so they're both in jail. So.
Wow.
So that happened.
Yeah.
I guess why did I even bring up the other one?
So the remarkable thing about this, and it like someone said, there's all different degrees of this. Some of it's subtle, some of it's blatant. But the part that he's kind of underlining here, which is a part I've observed as well over my time in Christianity, is people will not leave certain ministries and certain situations, even when it's shown that there are problems.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's an interesting thing, and I think it gets back. I was going to kind of ask why that was, but I think Kevin already underlined that aspect, that you have this idea that once a ministry is exposed or people become hurt by ministry, even the victims, often will end up sticking with that ministry. So there's aspects at work there, both in the realm of deception, but also in, you know, codependence, I guess you'd call it, or like Kevin was saying, there are things that people are so hung up on these ministries for certain aspects that to some degree it almost doesn't matter what happens. They're still going to follow these guys.
It's almost like a wife sticking with an abusive husband.
Mm-hmm.
Or vice versa. The most
abusive. And it's an interesting thing, because he's saying here, you know, you put up with it if when they bring you into bondage, take things from you, and so on. So part of what you see in, I don't know, the fringe, I guess I'd say the fringes of Christianity, and it's probably true in a lot of different belief systems, but in the fringes of a belief system, people will construct ideas and allegiances spiritually or in their mind that are out of touch with reality.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like when you get into things like Christian Science, where they deny sickness, for example. Or if you have an ongoing, fairly long interaction with Jehovah's Witness people, the same people for a while, and you work through a number of issues, then you can kind of see that the truth is just not going to find its way in here, because these people have such a strong, they're in bondage in such a strong way to this cult or this movement or this personality, that it almost doesn't matter what you say or what happens. And even people like they're considered to be, you know, real spiritual leaders, and then they're caught in adultery or whatever, and they get a divorce, get remarried, and, you know, I don't know, a year later they got a huge ministry again. Instead of people saying, well, there can be restoration, but it's not wise so quickly, right? And so you see these situations where people, and there's all different realms of it, but people get into a problematic situation as a leader, and instead of like stepping down from ministry and really being humbled for a period of time and really wrestling with God, whether God ever wants them in leadership again at all, they're pushing and trying to find another avenue to get back in that leadership position and get a following again. You just see it all the time. So there's both sides of it. It takes two to tango, right?
Yeah.
You know, and so these leaders who are abusing aspects of their trust, whether it's money, spiritual abuse, control, false miracles, you know, whatever, there's all different ways this stuff comes along. So they're doing that, but at the same time, you know, they wouldn't have a following
Yeah.
On the other side, if there weren't people that just are not willing to be objective and use the scriptures to evaluate these ministries. And it's like some of these ministries become untouchable. You know, like you'll hear people go back and they'll use that verse that David used about King Saul. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to put my hand against the Lord's anointed. And so some of these guys, people are convinced that they're the Lord's anointed, and it almost doesn't matter what they do. People will not separate from them and accept any criticism of what's going on. It's really amazing.
But some people just like structure.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of those type of ministers are pretty well structured. They are, you don't deviate much,
mm-hmm.
or you, I mean, you know, they're usually like, what was the guy the same? He was always hammering on one thing, and can't think of his name now. His brother was an
Swagger.
Swagger. And he's back in the swing of things.
Oh, yeah.
But I remember, I go, I wonder if he's got a problem with sexual things, because that's what he hammered on all the time. And I mean, every Sunday, it was a weed through there, and I'm going, and eventually it just kind of popped itself out. But nobody ever left him, really. He got back on the scene, and he's going again, and I'm going, okay.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's...
Yeah, he's all over the television.
Mm-hmm.
Like multiple channels, multiple days of the week, it seems like.
Yeah.
So part of this issue, and it's kind of a ticklish issue to some degree, is because, well, like Jerry mentioned, it was on the news, this church, right? The world loves these situations, mm-hmm. right? Because if they can find one
mm-hmm.
where people wouldn't take their kids to the doctor,
right?
Or, you know, the guy's got special jets, or, you know, whatever it is. If they can find a situation of essentially spiritual abuse, or physical abuse, or, you know, the whole thing in there, they can find a cult-like situation that has a cross on the building and they call themselves something, Christ something, then they've got what they need to try to paint all of Christianity as being, you know, wacko, off-base, and dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you know, that's how you get people like Bill Nye the Science Guy making comments that, you know, Christians teaching their kids about creation, that's child abuse.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's that third thing that happens too that we've seen, is that somebody had a problem with finances, they were in jail for, I don't know, 60 years, whatever it was, and they come back and the pastors help them supposedly, you know, either get saved or, you know, try to give them a new start, you know. And where does he put them, right? In charge of finance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's going to prove that he's, you know, back on track. And then you start watching and you go, something's not right here. And then pastor and that person, something's going on,
mm-hmm.
you know. And I'm thinking, so there's a... You have to use wisdom, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, if there's a temptation, then why put somebody in that same place?
Yeah.
You know, there's other places to serve than in the very place you have a problem.
Mm-hmm. I remember that Jim Baker,
mm-hmm.
Tammy J. Baker, because I remember he started that big park, and he was selling the timeshares, mm-hmm. and I'm sitting here going, how many of these timeshares is he going to keep going where you can't get there for 6 years? You know, because they're so,
mm-hmm.
how are you going to, you know, and I'm sitting here going, there's something wrong here.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden it all came out. Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? I've seen, he's back on television.
Mm-hmm.
Baker's back, dude.
Yeah, he's selling in case there's going to be kind of a Christian related thing.
Emergency
stuff. And I'm going, what a con. Mm-hmm. You know, he's playing off the emotions of people.
Mm-hmm.
So he's conning again.
And he's got a big problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And he gets all these elite people at the time. I think mostly because a lot of these elite ones, you know, I call them elite, but they're well-known preachers. Come on, they're mostly because I think he has a big following, so they can get their message out. But yet, in the other aspect of that, though, is I'm going, why are you there? This guy's a con, so everybody's going to, anybody thinking is going to think, well, you're sliding up for that show, so you might be a con too. So
either that, or you're validating the person you shouldn't be validating by partnering.
Although if he repents, and
if it's true,
yeah.
That's the trick.
Yeah. And, Billy Graham went to see him in prison.
Yeah.
So who are we? I just sort of stay away from. Take a chance, you know, but
you gotta. I think one of the things that you see, though, is like I was pointing out, is that the mark of true repentance usually is humility and reluctance to go into that same sort of a situation again, and you don't see that with these guys. And I think that's a real giveaway. You know, just to name a name, Mark Driscoll. A lot of us kind of watched him from down in Seattle at a distance over the years and saw a lot of different problems, and then they kind of came to a head, and he lost Mars Hills Church. But then, like, you know, he took like a month or something off, and then he's starting another ministry, internet-based ministry, which I haven't been following. But you know, he's right back at. I mean, he can't lay low even for 12 months.
Doesn't Timothy say something about deacons and elders as far as what's required to be one? And I think being a good reputation is one of the things that you're supposed to.
But you would think, you know, I guess that's what I'm kind of saying, is that sometimes it's hard to evaluate, you know, because you don't know all these things until something happens. But one of the things I think is a real tip-off, it's like, I'm trying to remember the other guy who was involved in homosexual relationships and using drugs. I'm trying to remember his name. I went to a
Middleton?
Oh.
No. Middleton.
You mean a guy in Arizona?
Yeah. I thought
it was Ted, Ted something.
Haggard?
No. I went to a missions conference, and he was one of the key speakers there. And I came home from that conference. This was several years before this all. And I told Debbie,
said,
I said,
something's not right there.
Something's not right with this
guy.
But and then he was supposedly put under some, more mature ministers that had a good track record, and they were supposed to work with him and
accountability
and restoration and all. And then after I don't know, it was like 3 or 4 months, he just flipped out from that. Said, forget it, I'm not doing this. And then went off doing other stuff and started attacking the church in general, you know, for being overly critical. Mitch and I went down, and this guy was at that conference. So there's this whole situation where you see, on both sides, you see this strange stuff going on. You see the fact that the abused people are ready to flock right back in with that. And then at the same time, the abusers, they're not really, it's rare they really take it to heart. At least you don't see that happen very often, because you would think after being in a really big prominent place, dragging Christ's name through the mud, essentially, that you would be pretty reluctant to just jump out in there again. And the thing that you see so often in these situations is you see gifting without character. Somebody's really gifted in a certain way, a charismatic personality, effective in evangelism or preaching or whatever. They have this gifting, and then they're very effective in it, and then they get into trouble. And so there's this whole issue that can happen, and if somebody grows from that and they truly repent and then they're restored over a longer period of time, that's all part of what can happen in Christianity. It's wonderful. I mean, a bunch of people in the Bible were murderers, but when it's like they want to pop right back into the same situation, everybody's more than happy to have them without much of a process there. And like Debbie says, the other thing is when there's a particular problem, like this one guy, it was a financial area that in this one ministry we were involved with, he's put handling the finances, you know?
He hasn't held that long.
And it's just...
To
because he, you know,
it's just like, okay, he has that ability, but he also has a, he's has a track record of a problem there.
Putting the fox in charge of the hen house.
Right? Yeah. So it's kind of like,
or taking somebody, a drunk to a bar and ministering to him.
Yeah. So there, you know, so there is this whole business about restoration and all that, but then there's wisdom as well. And so often what you see is this whole mutual dependency kind of thing just seems to keep going, and the same sour situations kind of continue, and it's like it's not just that there's no accountability, it's that people don't want there to be accountability.
Is there something to the deal where in the end times people are going to be looking for
tickle their ears,
you know, somebody just, you know, you kind of are attracted to a leader or a pastor who kind of, you know, certain ones, and you kind of identify with them, you know, and so it's kind of hard to. Move away.
But I think sometimes people, when a pastor goes out of whack of the word, people are afraid to say, at least walk up to him and go, why are you doing this? And it says this. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and if he doesn't give you an answer, get somebody else and go, we'd like to have this. There's nothing wrong in that. You're not accusing, but I want to know why you said that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, and people are really reluctant because usually a pastor will say, well, you need to treat me with double honor. Mm-hmm. And that's in the word, but they kind of, also that you can, when you're going against that, I think you have every right.
Mm-hmm.
If you smell or you see something that's not quite right, there's nothing wrong in asking the question.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's mandatory to determine whether your pastor is a pastor. You know, you have to. He has to be above reproach and God's steward. That says that in Timothy and in Titus, and you have to. I mean, you know, if he is, and if he is according to Scripture, then I believe he, you know, has that. But there's so many of them that aren't. Mm-hmm. You don't fit into that. He's not a pastor.
But I can tell you why. I can tell you why they don't do it. Because they usually have such a following, you'll be ousted within just a short time, especially if they catch wind of that you attempted something like that.
Well,
because the congregational rule church will actually protect you.
Yeah.
And they rely on that protection from the active. So, been there, done that.
I think a pastor needs to surround himself with the right people.
Yeah.
Because have all people underneath you who are yes people, then you're basically allowed to do whatever you want to do.
Yeah.
You need somebody, you need people that can walk up to you and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Let's talk about it.
Right.
You know, and a lot of people won't do that.
Right.
That's kind of what Sid was saying there.
That's what Lynn and Bob just went
through.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, part, you know, what's supposed to be an antidote to that is plural eldership, and part of the challenge with that is in small places it's hard to find plural elders, but part of that also is that there's this idea, you know, there's this whole idea about church hierarchy and, you know, whether someone gets paid or not, or all these other issues that come into it, where the in the United States especially, there's this view that, you know, every church is headed by one pastor who's the head pastor, and then everyone else is under him. That's just not the biblical model. The biblical model is multiple elders, and there's no lead elder and associate elder. They're just elders. And surely some of them are going to have more experience than others. You know, like in this fellowship, Greg has way more experience than I do. So there's a lot of things where, when it comes to practical aspects, where I'm going to defer to Greg's experience. But when it comes to spiritual things about the Scripture, I'm not going to defer there. We're going to look at the Scriptures, and we're going to, you know, when there's a situation that comes up. So I think that's part of the issue, is that we end up in these models where we have a pastor and then elders.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a biblical model.
Mm-hmm. You talk about a biblical model. Now, what's an example of that, of multiple elders?
Like if you look in the places where it talks about, like Paul calls the elders of the church in Ephesus. There's a good example there in Acts 20. When he's setting up the church in, what's that island?
I can't think of it.
Latimos?
No.
Cyprus.
Yeah. 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 Islands over there.
Anyway.
That's good enough.
I didn't.
No, I think
when
it's
when I looked here, I haven't noticed it as being that multiple elder thing, but apparently it is in there then.
A big thing. Let me get my notes on it, because it is something I have spent quite a bit of time on, because I wrote some articles about it.
Then you have equality checks and balances.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to have somebody coming up from the pew, basically,
mm-hmm.
and confronting somebody. So,
but isn't it, you know, like the church discipline thing, a brother is sinning against you or something, you go to your brother and then you talk to him. Or so can't you do that with the elder too? I mean, or is that forbidden? I mean, is our elders so far above the people that they can't talk to them?
Mm-hmm.
But you have.
I know the answer to that, but I was just wanted to know what you would say.
Okay, so. Let me just look at this here. Okay, so take a look at Acts 14. Is one of the places. So this is where Paul's stoned and dragged. Acts 14. So Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Iconium, and as they're eventually, it says that Acts 14:19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. I guess it was after Iconium, the next place they went. Anyway, they end up stoning Paul and dragging him out of the city, and then he arises up in verse 20, and he departs with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So, strengthening the souls, exhorting them to continue in the faith, etc. Look at verse 23. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So one of the things, I mean, this is, I think it's an interesting topic. So there's a number of things that the Bible really shows when you start looking at it. One is that the model is plural elders, and the other is that the term pastor, which we use as a noun, is really a verb. I think if you look at the occurrences of the word pastor, it comes from this word that means feed, and it's basically what elders are supposed to do, feed the flock. So you'll see that in the scriptures, elders is actually a much more frequently used term for the leadership of the church, and there is no distinction between a pastor, an elder, an overseer, a bishop. The terms that are used in scripture, you can go to passages that show that they're one and the same. So this is a real typical one here, where you see this situation where there's plural. Also in
Titus is a bunch.
Okay, you want to let me know? Go ahead.
In Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking.
Crete, that's where it's
and right. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you.
Right.
If a man is blameless, then it goes on to describe
right. Of course,
the
that could
the
be
elder.
Just one elder.
Yeah, except
it could mean one elder, but I'm not saying. saying it doesn't.
Right. Yeah, I think in that one case it can give the idea of one elder in mm-hmm. each city, but when you look at the rest of Scripture, you find that's not what it is. So here's another one, too, in Acts 20.
Acts 20.
So this is where he goes to Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church, plural elders of the one church in Ephesus. And then he says to them, where is it? Verse 28, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. And that word shepherd is, the word behind that is the word that we get pastor from. Mm-hmm. But notice it's a verb here, it's not a title.
Under rower, is
that? Which one?
Under rower.
This is like one who feeds is what the term means here. So it's the overseers there is episcopos, which you get the episcopal mm-hmm. church from, and it means epi is upon or over, and scopos is like telescope, to look at, to watch, and episcope is to look over, to watch over. So this is also a term in some places that's translated bishop. So when you see churches have this idea of you end up with all this, you know, a lot of them they'll end up with like you have a pope and you got cardinals and you got bishops, and then you might have pastors. And the common one we run into in the Protestant church all the time is a pastor and elders,
right.
And then deacons.
Mm-hmm. Then there's a bishop in the breach.
But that's the norm, right? Yeah, that's
yeah.
not New Testament. It's
no.
not New Testament. New Testament is elders and deacons.
There's a lot of Baptist churches, you got a pastor, then you got an associate pastor, and deacons. There's no elder. Mm-hmm. They're kind of interchanged. Mm-hmm. Deacon, elders, right. all
yeah.
the same. That's how they'll
So there's a bunch of different passages that get into this situation.
So then if you have elders, then they have to have some way of determining, someone has to be a leader of the elders. I mean, how could you can't in any group there has to be, or it's just one automatically comes to the top, you know, as being the person who other people mm-hmm. kind of defer to.
Mm-hmm.
That's basically what has happened with the pastor elder structure. I mean,
yeah.
calling the one person different doesn't mean that he isn't an elder.
No.
But
the problem is that the scriptures don't place one elder above the other elders.
How are decisions made?
Well, what do you think the alternatives might be? I mean, let's just explore that.
Okay, if there's six of them, then
right.
three and three, then there's no decision made. I mean, it depends on how
yeah.
many there
maybe,
are.
Maybe that's what God wants until they
yeah.
come to a common understanding on something,
yeah.
right? I mean, there's this whole issue of submit one to another.
Right?
Actually, but there's this whole issue of submit one to another, right? You know, so we have this idea, you know, that there's got to be one person who's the czar,
mm-hmm.
but you don't see that in Scripture. You just see, I mean, even Peter called himself a fellow elder, if anyone could have asserted authority. So I think what it says is that this is supposed to be leadership in humility, where people are not wanting to impose their will on other elders. They're there to make a case and say, this is what I think, this is what the Bible looks like, it says to me, and here's what I think. And if you can't convince the other elder, then it's, you know, it's not a big doctrinal issue or something. It's just something like, should we you know, do something with the roof, or should we do something with Sunday school classes, or whatever it might be. And there's a stalemate for a while. Well, that's okay. I guess I don't see that as a problem. That's okay if it's a stalemate for a while.
Once the roof starts leaking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
I know what you're saying, but it's almost in any structure, it almost always has a person who is in charge.
Right.
Always, in government or anything else.
Mm-hmm.
It goes up to the chain of command, and it always rests on the top one person who takes the ultimate authority.
Mm-hmm.
So it would be difficult. Maybe that's why churches don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe that's why churches automatically gravitate to one guy that is the final decision. And it depends on how he does it. If he's an autocratic leader, he'll say, you're going to do it my way or else. And if he's not, then he asks for everybody's, let's get together and talk this thing over and come to a consensus, you know.
But I guess what I'm saying is to put a person in that position where they have the autocratic voice,
and
I don't think
asking,
that's New Testament.
You're asking for trouble, too, because then without somebody, without checks and balances like that in our government,
right,
then you get in trouble.
So I think it's one of those things where the model is so foreign to the American way of thinking. Not just American, but just the idea that authority has to rest with one person. You know, I think, you know, let's just take an example of the Supreme Court. You know, of course there's 9 of them for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the model of elders in a church would be maybe closer to something like the Supreme Court. You know, and I think the other thing is that there's, you know, ideally, There's a word that's used a lot in some of these structures in the Roman Catholic Church, which, you know, I don't agree with how they do things, but I think the concept is a good one, and it's first among equals, and the idea there is that with any group of people that are truly walking in the Spirit, you're going to recognize that certain ones have certain wisdom on certain issues that they're going to be more convincing than others. And I know, like, for Greg and I, we haven't really had any big controversies, but for us, there's areas where he'll defer to me a little bit because I have a better grasp of some of those areas of Scripture, and when we're talking about scriptural areas, and there's other areas where I know he has more experience and he has better understanding of aspects of Scripture. And I think if you come at it with that sort of a situation where you have a group of people and there's not a desire to want to lead everyone else, where everyone's more wanting to step back, it's more like leadership by reluctance in a certain sense, in which the idea is, well, you know, there are going to be certain people that have more influence and respect because of their knowledge, their wisdom, the way God uses them. And so I'm not saying that in a group of people you're not going to have one or two people that probably end up having more influence just because of what kind of character or giftings that God has given them. But I think when you get to a situation where you do have decisions or leadership situations where there is some disagreement and it is somewhat important, that's the case where I think the plural thing really helps and really comes out, because one of the things that happens when you have individual pastor leading a church is this: there's so much to this, but another aspect is that people want to put people on a pedestal, and so in a lot of situations people are not comfortable with a pastor who just mixes like one of the flock, a regular person. And he doesn't have fancy robes. He doesn't have a certain hat. He doesn't hold himself away from the fellowship hall. He doesn't, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And of course, with big churches, there's huge challenge because the person is like sucked dry completely all the time because everybody wants to go to that person, right? Anyone wants counseling. Anyone wants something. There's hundreds of people. I want Pastor X because he's the one. And And of course, the person can't handle all that. And so that too would potentially put someone in a position where they would tend to withdraw because they just can't handle all the demands being placed on them. So there's a lot of different dynamics there, but I do think that ultimately having plural elders, like it says in the scriptures, has a lot of advantages to it. And I think too often what we end up with is we end up with this idea of a structure in the church that just doesn't really reflect what the New Testament is saying. And that ends up promoting, or how do I want to say it? Anytime you do things that are different than the Bible says, there's a cost to it. You know, it might be familiar, it might be easier, but there are going to be problems. It's more open to abuse. There's more potential for burnout. There's people become more imprinted on an individual instead of a fellowship. And you see, you know, so like you were mentioning, one of the things that keeps people kind of coming back is they get so attached to a person instead of saying, well, you know, there's, you know, four or five people at this church that are elders, and it really doesn't matter which one or who they are that are teaching or leading or whatever. It's the fellowship that we're plugged into. Mm-hmm. And if one of them is taken down in some sort of a sinful situation where they're disqualified, it doesn't like shipwreck the whole fellowship. And I think that's one of the good things you could say about the Mars Hill situation, the way that worked out, is that even though Mark Driscoll ended up essentially stepping out of that, there were quite a few other people in that infrastructure to where it's like it didn't completely implode. So I don't know, it's a big topic, but my point I guess about it is in this passage that we're talking about in Corinthians is this business of spiritual abuse is more likely in a system where you have a lot of power and influence in an individual, because there's less checks and balances there, and the checks and balances, you know, like you're saying, they come from, you know, the little people in the fellowship, the laity, right? I mean, there's all these terms that are not biblical, right?
Mm-hmm.
The clergy. The laity, it's just not in there. There's elders and deacons and
pew warmers.
We're all sheep. So,
what did you point out?
That's the first time I ever heard that term. When you
but, you know, you get elders, and especially, and I think you need to pull them from your group, from the congregation, because, mm-hmm. and especially you look at guys that are got some mileage on them, because you've known them for a while, and you know how they think. And when somebody does, so to speak, go south, you kind of, well, that's odd. You know, you'll pick up on it because it'll be out of character for them.
Right.
And that's why, because when they pull pastors from other places,
right.
And what happened, like, well, I won't mention, but, there was a guy that came and they said, wow, he's really good. Yeah, he's really got good qualification from that other church. And what she didn't tell you is they kicked him out of there. But, God sent him to this church. You don't know what you're getting.
Right, right.
But God sent him there.
Yeah. And, you know, there's all sorts of practical aspects, too. I mean, but what's interesting here is you got new churches being established. Paul's showing up somewhere, preaching the gospel, a bunch of people are getting saved, and a fellowship starting, and within a fairly short order, he's appointing elders in that church. And there's problems there, of course, because they're like brand new, but he's still sticking to this God-given approach to doing it. And, you know, I like to liken it to, you know, what happens in a marriage when the wife's been a believer, like you guys know and we know, the wife's been a believer for a long time, and then the husband gets saved, right? And the husband's in his little dighties, his little Christian dighties, you know, and he's slobbering on himself, doesn't know anything. But the minute he's saved, he's the leader of the household from God's perspective. And so there's these situations where you walk according to the structures that God has put in place, even if it's not ideal for a while, and you trust God to work in it, and you say, well, God, you know, we're going to do it your way, even though this is a little bit precarious for a while.
God
like these
provides.
Early churches.
He makes it, he said it's to be that way, he makes it, he does it.
Mm-hmm.
He does it.
Mm-hmm. So these churches are kind of like that. I mean, they're, you know, these guys, you know, if you take today's analogy, I mean, they didn't go to seminary, you know, and but they were people that were in that locale. Mm-hmm. And I think that's another thing that we suffer from while we're at it, is this professionalization of the pastoral role. You know, looking at it like, well, people have to go out to formal education and training, and they have to be papered, and so we get these professionals come in, and they do their preach, and, you know, we evaluate them, and then we pick one, and meanwhile, you know, there's probably a guy or two in the congregation that could do the job.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe they don't feel, maybe they're reluctant, that's a good thing. You know, maybe they're not totally equipped. Well, yeah, but you know them. You know them, and you know their character, and they've been around in the church for a while. And it's so much safer.
It's a spiritual gift,
yeah,
not a certificate.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's a spiritual gift. That's
and
right.
I noticed that Paul says in Acts 22, he refers to them as the Council of Elders. So, and it says that in Luke too, but when Christ was before the Sanhedrin, but it still used that term, the Council of Elders.
But I, you know, I think Jerry's right. It's such a foreign idea, you know, because yeah, you're right. Most organizations that have any number of people have a leader, a single leader, and try and be in a group where you don't want to be that. But people give you a bad time. I've been given a bad time by several people in our group for not just, you know, this is what we're doing, this is what we're doing, this is what we're just going, I don't know, we'll see, you know. They give you flack for it.
Mm-hmm.
It's because it's so, that's just the way
the
world
led.
Works.
People want to be led. There are the people who want to be led, and then there are the people who want to lead. And it's people who want to lead who are the ones who are given the trouble here to the Corinthian church. But they're, you know, if nobody wants to lead, then I have a feeling it could be chaos, or you know, if somebody just picks people, if they're godly people, then actually the godly thing would be to be able to have a whole bunch of, you know, elders or three or four elders or whatever, and they all work great together, and there's no dissension between them, and all, no one person that wants to be a little above the other or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not human nature. We're all sinful.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's going to pop up in the whole thing.
Yeah. Well, I think there's a lot you can say to that, too. I think, you know, if you look at Paul or you look at Peter, you look at Jesus, I mean, Jesus is, you know, obviously a tough example to follow, but you look at Peter and Paul and some of the other leaders in the early church, they demonstrate a lot of reluctance to just bulldoze their way. You know, they might make strong persuasive arguments, like here Paul is too, but you don't get the impression that he's trying to build a movement and assert his authority over everything.
Yeah, but there, you know, back in 1 Corinthians where you had people saying, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul. And,
right. They're,
you know,
wanting to follow.
Thing. And
yeah.
So they're wanting to follow, but I guess Paul did make the point that one waters and one plants and one waters and all this stuff, and God gets the but I don't know, it's not worldly. It's not what you think of with worldly wisdom, and I think that's probably why most of the churches are the way they are, because we're sinful. And
right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a bunch of different things that come into church structure. I mean, part of it is that, and I think part of it is, you know, if you're in the United States, then you know that democracy is the best way to run everything, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the church should be run by the congregation, ultimately,
well,
right?
No, we're not a democracy.
Well, we're an oligarchy is what we actually are now, but yeah. But so there's the things in Scripture that are, you know, that are different than the American ideal, I guess. You know, like ultimately we're going to be under a king. You know, that's not exactly what a lot of people in America think is the best way to run a government. A benevolent, perfect king. But
see, that's one person.
Yeah, that's not the church. See, and it's a special person, right?
Yeah. Jesus is really beating all of this stuff.
Right.
That's why I mentioned the under-growers, the pastor is
under-shepherd, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's the guy down the bottom doing a ruling.
Right, right. But I mean, I just did a search in my electronic Bible for pastor, and it's not found anywhere in there.
Mine wasn't either.
Yeah, because it's a verb in the New Testament. It's pastor the flock, and it's feed, shepherd, the word, basically, from which we get pastor. So, you know, if you're looking for the position of a pastor, you won't find it in there. The position is an elder, an overseer.
Yeah.
Yeah. And
I'll just say something different than Pastor Greg.
Yeah, but it's... Mm-hmm. And I mean, we've gone... I mean, we're this tiny little podunk church, so nothing... It doesn't really matter what happens here because it's not really a test of reality because it's like an unreal little church, right? Because there's like hardly anyone here. We have two pastors, right?
It's real.
But so I'm saying, as far as, you know, we're not dealing with the big church size controversies and people and problems,
right?
So what? Who am I to say? Except that I see what the Scripture says, and I also know other people in other churches that follow these models that are where it is working. But the interesting thing is, I mean, when Greg even asked me to become an elder with him, we specifically like avoid at every turn saying there's a senior elder and an associate elder. People constantly ask me, well, who's the senior pastor? And I usually say, well, Greg has a lot more experience, and because of our limited resources, we've elected to keep one person funded full time because that's best for the church, and Greg's that guy. But we don't, you know, we studiously, purposely avoid saying senior pastor, associate pastor, whatever, because we just, I'm not saying that in reality there aren't elders that have various levels of experience and influence and wisdom, but I'm just saying to the degree that you put titles on there, you're starting to establish, okay, well, yeah, the associate elder has a certain opinion, but his opinion doesn't really matter because the senior elder is the senior elder. And we're in reality, I think, you know, if it hasn't happened yet, but if Greg and I had opposite views on something fairly significant, I'm pretty sure I know Greg and I know myself to where we would just wait and pray and wait on the Lord.
Flip a coin?
Or do something like that. We would do... Yeah, we would.
This isn't football.
We would, you know. Yeah, but you know,
I would think you would know that by now.
But there's a lot of things that come with it. It assumes like in small fellowships that guys that are in the fellowship are willing to think about whether they have the calling and gifting to be an elder, and not all, like it talks about elders, especially those that teach.
Mm-hmm.
That means there's elders that aren't gifted and called so much in teaching. They're in other things, you know. So, you know, but it's so often we have this idea that, well, if someone's going to be a pastor, number one, they've got to have this professional training. Number two, they have to know the Bible inside and out. Obviously, the Scripture does imply they should know the Bible pretty well, but you know, it's all relative.
Be able to teach is what.
Be able to teach. They have the ability to teach if they need to. And then another one is, we had this idea that, well, it's, you got to do it full time and you got to be paid. You know, and I think that's the situation where you end up with these burnout situations because it focuses all this expectation on one person, and you know, if the church is very big, that's really hard to sustain.
Like Pastor Chris,
Yeah, you've got multiple pastors there, yeah. And that's a
well,
big
have,
help.
Did he burn out? I mean, did he...
At one time,
yeah.
Yeah,
he did, yeah. He did. And then after that, they were rotating the pastors.
In the pulpit.
In the pulpit
yeah.
Each month or something. Mm-hmm. One would take one of those weeks. It's kind of like what Tony does here.
Mm-hmm.
He takes one of the four. Yeah.
And,
so.
Of course, the congregation will automatically... like one person's teaching
right.
More than the other person's
mm-hmm.
teaching, just like they do with the praise and worship. You know,
right.
The,
yeah.
And that was
yeah.
The problem there too, if I remember right.
Right. Yeah. So there's you got to get to the situation where people appreciate the variety in the body of Christ. You know, that different teachers have different styles and different
mm-hmm.
strengths. And
which
we
is really
just,
nice
yeah.
to have.
If everybody, if it's a real, if it's a godly group, then everything is going to work great. But
right.
if,
mm-hmm.
but if when sin gets in there, then
right.
it's going to be a problem.
Right.
It has to.
Right.
Yes.
Right. I agree with you that it's going to work better where people are walking in a more spiritual way. But I still think ultimately that we don't help things when we use a different model,
yeah.
You know, like the one you see so often is a church is essentially owned and run by people in the church who aren't elders. They find an elder, they find a pastor, they bring him in, they hire him, and then he's on a pretty short string. If he sees, you know, like if their daughter, for example, is doing something wrong, or their son, and that has to be confronted, then the choker chain comes out, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and he's an employee essentially.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's that situation. So that's again a situation where you want to try to move towards the small. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's an easy thing,
like,
but
like my brother's church, and I mentioned this a long time ago here, but I think it was East Swagger's church. I think it's Assembly of God Church. Isn't that Swagger?
I don't know.
Anyway, there the congregation votes once a year whether to keep the pastor or not. and so you could be short-lived there, but you're not going to...
Yeah. I think it bears pointing out, too, that almost any structure can work when certain things don't come up, you know? You can have a lone guy who's got all the authority and he's a humble servant of God,
right.
and it works great. The problem is when things go astray, what are the safeguards? And that's where this kind of issue comes in more. But you see these early churches and you see Paul appointing elders and you're like, where'd they come from? Right? And how long have they been around and what all do they know? And we just know from the term that, you know, in most cases you try to get someone who's experienced and a little older, but not always. I mean, Timothy, you know, was in a situation that way. So, but again, when you get this business where he says if one devours you, you know, now you've got to have, if several guys devour you.
Mm-hmm.
And does that happen? Yeah. Is that as common? No.
Yeah.
Right? It's harder to find a group of guys. And if you have a group of guys, 9 times out of 10, one of them is leading and the rest are yes men. They're
yeah.
not really on a par, you know. They're just, these are the guys who say the right things when I ask the right questions and then make it look like I have plural leadership in this fellowship.
Because they're giftings. God gives things. Yeah.
Right.
So that's
yeah.
If you have a group, I mean, does everybody have the same gift?
Right.
Gifting for leadership.
No,
for
not,
reason.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Well, and I think that's that whole area, too, where because there's this model, too, that, well, there's only one pastor in a lot of churches, there can be a reluctance to raise up people with that gifting that are in that fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Because, well, where are they going to exercise that gifting? We've got to kick them out and make them start another church, right?
Well, that's church plans.
Well,
that's good, right?
It
now,
can
as long
be.
As they're not one of the ones that are kicked out to go
yeah,
do it.
Go to the church.
Yeah.
I feel like you're supposed to go build another church.
God told me
to tell you.
Yeah, and you're shining a little too bright and starting to show them up. And,
But what's weird about this passage is, like, the reality is like these two extremes. One is there's all these fellowships that you run into here and there where people are being abused and they seem to like it and they stick around with these guys that are trouble no matter what they do. Mm-hmm. And then on the other side of things, there's our culture, which is, you're not going to tell me what to do. There ain't nobody going to tell me what's right and wrong. And you come into a church and you're there for a while, and a pastor or an elder, whatever, or several others try to speak to an issue, boom, you're out of there, because you ain't going to tell me nothing.
Yeah.
And so it's like, it's kind of weird, because God has given elders a spiritual authority in a church, but that is like such a foreign idea in our culture, that, you know, police might have authority, the army has authority, and the president has authority, but the guy in the church? So it's kind of weird when you read these passages, because you run into this situation where you're like, there's so many pitfalls, there's so many different ways this stuff can, and that's where you have to rely on the Holy Spirit and just keep your eye on Jesus. And because, you know, it, when Peter steps out on the ocean, you know, that scene where he steps out on the water there, yeah. You know, that looks like a real terrifying situation, but I think there are a lot more of day-to-day ministry things that are like that than we really realize, that it is a tipsy-turvy thing, and there's no way it's going to stay walking without God involved in it, you know. And sometimes we might think, well, we're making it happen or whatever, but if you look at all the potential pitfalls, you really can't. All you can do is, it's just like in a marriage, you just got to look at, okay, what's the pattern? And I'm going to stick to this pattern, and I know God will bless it because of that. Even if I'm not doing it perfectly, I'm trying to. We're trying to do it, even though we have, you know, we're not able to do it perfectly.
Maybe that, seeing it like that, might be, maybe it's easier for women, because we already know that our husband is the, you know, we're to be submissive that way, but God gives us, yeah, whatever.
God is so much for you, Kevin.
No, but he gave us our husband. I mean, for me, it was such a huge blessing when he got saved, that I felt like relieved that I had a husband that God gave to me, which he was already my husband, but God gave him to me then, because then I knew he was seeking after God, and that I had that safe.
Mm-hmm.
But he also gave us our pastor as the authority too. I mean, our pastors.
our elders.
The council of elders. but he gives us that. He is the spiritual gift that he gives to all the people in the church, but, you know, those don't. To me, I can't see it any other way. I mean, that's a blessing that way. Otherwise, I don't want to vote. How can I be voting for somebody who is going to be my... That's not how that goes. God's the one who gave us these amazing elders in our church.
And if God doesn't like what they're doing, he'll take them out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if there's if there's six and they have three and three, God will handle it.
Yeah.
That's God's business.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not mine.
Well, and we love talking, you know, faith and all this stuff, and it's all nice talk until we have to actually apply it to these things that are hard in the world. But yep, when you apply it to like the leadership of the church, do we have faith that God, if there's one that's going wandering, that God won't see it through? I mean, that takes faith. It's faith, because it's hard. Like you said, it's just not the way of the world, and every organization has a leader, and well, you know, it takes faith to do this.
Underneath is supposed to aspire to be that leader, you know?
Yeah.
That's kind of what an American way of doing things, mm-hmm. our way of doing things, that we're supposed to aspire to be that leader, but it doesn't work that way in the church. We're a bunch of sheep, and God gives us shepherds, you know, mm-hmm. elders, and deacons to help us when we need help,
Yeah, no, when you look at the other thing, I mean, we're not, since we're on this topic, but when you look at deacons, for example, you look at the qualifications of a deacon, about all I can see that's mm-hmm. a little bit different is they're not necessarily apt to teach, but
yeah.
they look pretty much mm-hmm. just like elders in their spiritual qualifications. So, you know, there's this idea that somehow deacons are not spiritual people, they're just like the practical people that do things around the church. Well, that's not the New Testament. The New Testament, they're spirit-filled. Yeah. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, here's the deacon in front of, there's a good example there where, you know, when God wants a powerhouse in front of the Sanhedrin, right, these religious experts to give them an Old Testament lesson, he doesn't even have an elder in there, he's got a deacon.
Yeah.
You know, deacon just means a servant, a minister. It's the same word we get the word minister from. So the whole thing about how this is set up, it's much more less hierarchy, and it's much more trusting God that, well, here's the structure, and if we do this structure, God, you gotta take care of it, and along we go. So I do think, though, that to the degree you can do that and have multiple elders in your fellowship that are where it's truly multiple elders, just not in name, but really, really they are truly multiple elders. They're biblical elders, and they do listen to one another, and there's no one guy who really swats them, the rest of them around. There's a lot of safety in that, and mm-hmm. I think that some of these situations that Paul's talking about here are less, just they're less likely. Do they go away entirely? No. There's always a way for things to go astray.
So we consider Paul as the evangelist, right? Is that what Paul is, an evangelist? That's what he does, right? He's not the pastor.
He's not the pastor of those churches, no. but you'd have to, you know, he's basically an apostle, but apostle is very similar to an evangelist missionary. But if you look at his writing and his teaching, a lot of what he does is like a pastor teacher. So he's like multiply gifted, right? Yeah.
Well, I would think that most are. Most elders are multiple gifted. I mean, they're not one dimensional. But these other guys that are coming in, mm-hmm. they have to be total strangers to the church, probably, right?
Well,
and to the congregation.
When they're just forming brand new, but they might be in here, you mean these elders?
Yeah, the ones that are doing all that.
But they're living in the community, right? So they you know, they came to faith. You don't get the impression here that these guys were brought in from somewhere else.
So it's not going to Everett to get somebody that
you don't think
here.
They were Jews that were set up there, Judaizers that were basically causing dissension and saying that these people, the Corinthians, should get circumcised and follow the rules of Moses. And
you're talking about the people he's calling out. You're not talking about
I'm getting confused. I thought you were talking about appointed elders.
No, I'm talking about the ones that are
the
ones who are black.
Cops and robbers.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, so say that again. I'm sorry.
I was just trying to get a location as to where these people would probably come from. They wouldn't be just any heathen out of, because they wouldn't even care. You know,
they were following.
So if somebody who's trying to persuade them to change in certain ways and follow them instead of the teaching of Paul, which would lead to Judaizers,
right?
It could.
Right.
That's
right. I think you're right on, because at verse 22. Which he, two verses from where we are, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." And the implication is some of these guys are. Yeah, yeah. So I think you're right on that. Well, let's go ahead and read that next section, I guess.
That would be
So I'm going to read 21 through 28. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. In other words, he was too weak to take control and abuse them. But whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths more often, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. If that isn't an amazing passage.
Yeah.
And what gets me about that passage when I read it is you get a sense for how frustrated Paul is, I think, because you don't see Paul talking like that in the rest of Scripture. And he's just gotten to the point where these other guys are promoting themselves so much that he's finally just,
yeah.
Okay, you want to put on your glove and duke it out. Here's what I've done for you guys.
Yeah.
And he just puts away his restraint for a minute and says, if you don't think I care about you guys and you don't think that I have pain to try to speak into your life, here it is. I'm just going to lay it all out. And when you read this, it's like,
yeah.
I mean, I don't know. I don't think Peter could have written that. You know, and it reminds me of in Acts 26, maybe it is, where when Paul has that encounter on the road to Damascus.
How much you must suffer for me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There are several places where he recounts that, and he gives a different detail about it. And I think it's near the end of Acts where he talks about, in that vision, how he essentially had a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus said in there, you know, he showed him, basically told him how much he's going to suffer. And Jesus essentially, there was an aspect in which Paul's persecution of the church put him in, his early persecution of the church put him in a situation where he could be counted on to bear maybe more than maybe someone else would have, because he felt such deep regret for that and so motivated to serve Christ. That's my impression. You know, it might be wrong, but it's almost like there's situations where God will take someone who's been involved in some really dark thing or really opposed to God, and he'll specifically grab them because he knows in that transition they will be so impacted by that he will be able to use them in a way that someone else would maybe struggle more with.
It's like Paul, you know, actually killed Christians, had them killed, families imprisoned, I mean, and then God in his grace saves him. I mean, gee, that's pretty overwhelming, you know. That's quite a deal.
Mm-hmm. And it's like God knew too that in the fledgling church, it's like Jesus says in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. He tells the Samaritan woman. So there's this aspect in which God had invested in Jews, and now the gospel is going to go out into the Gentile world, Corinth and Rome and all this, and God is like. Not like God knew, he knew that the very people that were going to be maybe some of the biggest problems at the beginning were going to be Jews, other Jews, because they had the religious, what's the right word, authority. You know, they had the background, they knew the Old Testament, they knew Hebrew, they, you know, so Christianity is, you know, especially then, we've kind of lost track of it now, but Christianity is, it's a Jewish thing, you know. The Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. Mm-hmm. The scriptures were given to the Jewish people. It's a Jewish thing. And so who's going to take it off track and have the perceived authority and, you know, I can't think of the right word, but anyway, in people's minds look like they're the right ones to listen to. It's going to be other Jews, right? And so he picks this Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, swats him around, turns him across the other side, and he knows, like, okay, this guy can go toe-to-toe with any other Jew. If they're a Jew, you know, and here's what he's doing it right here. Are they a Jew? I'm a Jew. Are they Israel? I'm Israel.
Remember last time, I forgot what you said, but where did the Jerusalem Council come in this? At this point, was it afterwards? It sounds like it was.
Yeah, I think it's after, I'm trying to think, I think this might be before then. This is like AD 54.
No, this was before, but I mean the Jerusalem Council was after. And because isn't that what prompted the Jerusalem Council, was this confrontation between what Paul was teaching and what they wanted?
In Galatia, in Galatians, that's what.
And so this confrontation between Paul and these Judaizers, and it probably didn't just happen here. It probably happened everywhere he went.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they would follow him, and maybe that prompted Paul and Barnabas to go down before the Christians down in Jerusalem and present their point there.
Yeah, I think the primary, I think it was that sort of an issue, but I think it was, most people think it's tied to the Galatian situation as opposed to the Corinthian one, but clearly...
It could be both. I mean, it could be the whole deal, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Every time he went someplace, he was confronted.
Yeah, and so it's interesting here because when, you know, verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received...
Yeah.
You know, and you really have to keep that in context because Paul is a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so people have taken these comments about Jews and run with them in an ethnic way, and they're not really an ethnic statement. They're a statement about people who are practicing Judaism that don't see Christ as, you know, it's not so much that they're Jewish as they're practicing Judaism and they're not accepting the completed Judaism, which is Christianity. So they're
accepting part of it, right?
Right.
Yeah, they're saying, I mean, they called them believers.
Right.
And but they still wanted them to do these other things.
Right, in the Galatians case. Here he's calling them false apostles.
Yeah.
But still, and this just gets at, too, this other issue where it's not as dangerous when you can see the wolf, right?
Right.
Look out the door, there's the wolf's got his fangs out. The problem is when it's something that looks like it should be helpful and friendly, and it's not.
Mm-hmm.
And so here you have these people that apparently have the spiritual pedigree. That's the word I was looking for.
Mm-hmm.
They have the spiritual pedigree to purportedly be like Paul, but they're not. They're not.
My thing about Paul, when he started these churches, I don't see him giving them, because you know he was there and gone such a short time. I see him doing basics, the basics of Christianity. That way, when he says in other parts, he says you departed from it, and they know there's no cloud to it. They know you need to be a believer. You got to do this, and when they deviate from it. It's so clear, he's taught it so clear, they should have never deviated. It should have been, You know, you could cloud it up with all kinds of other garbage, and I can see where they get mixed up. But
right.
If you just keep them in basic, they should never get mixed up.
Yeah. Because otherwise, I mean, how could he really call them to task if it was so subtle and complicated?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But see, we can sit here. Paul was there for what, a couple, 2-3 weeks? We could sit here and go over and over and over these books that Paul wrote and not get it all, you know. I mean, it's pretty complicated. So I think, how in the world could these people get all this stuff anyway?
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, Paul just standing up there talking to them and telling them these things, and and they're supposed to retain all that. That's hard.
Yeah, well, and
then the
Thessalonian church too, where he says, you remember, I told you when I was here before, and it's like, we're like, oh, I wish you would tell us all that you said. and he was only there for, you know, a fairly short period of time compared to like Ephesus and some other places. But
yeah, I agree with that point, because we have all this written and we can pour over it and over it, even the simple things, boy, if you're just not in it, you get a little voice. Just a subtle voice, and pretty soon you're astray, and you know,
thinking about mowing your yard or whatever.
All these things that they're trying to introduce, like circumcision again, you know. It seems easy to say, well, you should just know, you know, but we have this book, and they didn't quite. I'm sure they had writings, you know, but we have it all. I don't know. I mean, it seems like. I don't know if they did or not.
Yeah, they had these letters.
It's proven that it's easier to retain if you're reading, too, than if you're listening to somebody tell you.
Yeah, you need
they had the Holy Spirit.
They had the Holy Spirit,
Definitely.
And the Holy Spirit was working in different ways then, too.
Yeah.
But you look at the litany of things that he mentions in this situation. You know, he had staying power. Right?
Oh, yeah.
And, I mean, you can see the Holy Spirit working in that, you know, 5 times.
Yeah. That is quite a list, isn't it?
40 stripes. And then it talks about shipwrecked, and according to several commentators, this, you know, this occurred before the shipwreck that's in Acts. This is some other shipwreck.
Other shipwreck.
You wouldn't want to be around Paul very much. You know?
Okay. I don't think I'll travel with you.
I'll meet you there.
Your trouble, I'm going to take the ferry. I'll take the ferry,
You know, faith and grace with Paul, you can see it. You see him going through all this. I see faith. And then I think we alluded to it a little while back, you know, and he thought what he did to Christians before. And you think, well, you feel some remorse. I don't know if I use remorse.
Yeah, it's probably not the right word.
I would use, he has a memory of it, but he knows God's grace and he's forgiven. Because if you start flipping that back and forth, then he's going against what he's teaching these other people.
That's true. But it's still, I think, a motivator for him.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think that's an excellent point. I mean, he's the one that's teaching, you know, the forgiveness found in Christ. So, he has to apply that to himself as well to even be able to teach it, to be genuinely convinced of it. And again, that's another reason, I think, you know, why God picks some of these people is because he knows people are going to come to Christ in their lives that have trouble receiving God's grace and forgiving themselves, you know. And so here, seeing people like David, who was a murderer, Moses, who murdered somebody, you know, Paul, who was accomplice to murder, all those situations, and seeing how God worked in restoration with all three of those, you kind of get to a point, you have to get to a point, I'm not saying it's easy, but you got to get to a point where you start realizing if you won't forgive yourself, you're making yourself out to be an idol.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, how much worse is your sin than these guys? You know, is it... I mean, sin's all different. There's all different ways sin works its way out. But still, you've got to come to a point and say, well, am I really going to hang on to, you know, the idea that I'm just so dark, that I'm special? You know, it's almost like, well, these guys have
almost like a badge.
A badge of
something.
Something. where you're gonna almost say that, well, Christ's blood is just not good enough for me and my bad sin. I mean, it's kind of hard to say it or even think. And I know people don't. That's not probably how they're thinking. But when you really break it down, that's kind of what it says. So that's where you just have to rely on the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to kind of break through to that, where people truly experience forgiveness.
There's a deceiver that really does want you to believe that way, though.
Yeah.
Where's that passage? I don't want to get us too off track, but where's that passage where Paul says, I don't even judge myself, or something to that effect?
That's right in here. It just wasn't too far from this.
Yeah, it might have been earlier. I'm not sure.
It was earlier.
Yeah, it was. It was earlier in 2 Corinthians or near the end of 1 Corinthians, somewhere there.
Okay. I'll search for it later.
Yeah. But after he lists all these essentially physical perils, and then verse 27.
Yeah.
Weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fasting often, cold and nakedness, still physical. But then when he talks about sleeplessness and hunger and thirst, well, especially sleeplessness, you gotta think it's tied to 28. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it is this weird situation. This guy is coming into these areas. He's not there very long. A fellowship starts. He's appointing some leaders that don't know diddly squat.
Mm-hmm.
And he's having to leave for long periods of time to go somewhere else before he can send somebody or he himself get back there, whatever, and he's worried.
Mm-hmm. I kind of see it like he's listing all these physical things, and but he's really saying, you guys are going to kill me. You know, you guys are going to put me in the grave. All this stuff is nothing. That's not what he's saying.
You know how he feels. And it's obvious because when he says over here he espoused as a virgin to Jesus. Well, who does that? The Father does that. The Father of the bride.
Uh-huh.
He's the one who gives away the bride. And so he has a feeling for the churches like a father does for his kids.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's that exact feeling. He says you have many whatevers, but you
only have one father.
Only have one father, and
right.
He's talking
mm-hmm.
about himself. You know, so.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the feeling that he has right there.
Yeah, and I should have read verse 29 because I think it really relates to what you're saying. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? That's a parent talking there, right?
Yeah.
All of you who are parents,
yeah.
Right?
Absolutely.
When things happen to your kids, you can't just sit back in a detached way and say, oh, well, that's too bad that happened.
Yeah, and not only that, when people come in, like, you know, some guy comes up to your daughter and you know, he's bad for you. You know, you get pretty, you're ready to take him out, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's that's the way Paul is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, all those coyotes that hang around, yeah. So this is just like an amazing passage, and it's, you know, it's one of the few places where you see, and then the next chapter too, when we get there, where Paul kind of pulls out all the stops and says, okay, here's what I've really been through, here's who I really am, and I wouldn't normally say this, it's kind of foolish boasting, but you know, you don't seem to understand that besides the fact that I'm your true spiritual father, I've actually really done a lot more than these other guys have anyway, even if you're looking at the externals.
Yeah.
So it's not just that you're looking at externals, but okay, if you want to look at externals, let's look.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to look at the shiny badge, then look at my badge, too. It's just as shiny. It's shinier. I bet they haven't been through scourging 5 times.
Yeah.
Super.
I mean, it's like, if this wasn't the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, people talk about, you know, Jonah and the whale, or, you know, or the flood, or all the animals on the ark. And I'm like, what about this list from Paul?
Most people didn't survive the 139 lashes.
Yeah, has anyone got a list like this?
He knows you wouldn't believe it, because that's why he said verse 31. It says, to God the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying.
I think the Holy Spirit put it in just to show his intensity. That's what it all, because you think, why this guy is bragging, you know.
Right.
But it's not bragging.
No,
it's
not
a statement of fact and showing why he's so intense.
Yeah. So, you know, if I'm a feminist, I'm going to read that real carefully before I call Paul a chauvinist.
I know. Yeah. I was wanting to show this to my mom. She thinks he says that.
Oh, really? You want to say that?
Yeah.
Really? A guy that served Christ like that, who had no intention of doing anything for Christ until Jesus grabbed him by the scruff and says, shook him, you're mine, you're going to suffer for me. And then had him do all this stuff, and then I'm going to come in and say, well, he's derailing Jesus' teaching. Man. That's the thing about the Bible, too, is like, if you look at the whole thing, you know, in order to kind of screw things up, you got to pull things apart and take them out. Because you want to go somewhere over here, there's something over here that says, you can't go there.
Yeah.
You know, you can't say Paul's teaching a different gospel than Jesus. Otherwise, you got a God who's completely out of control of his creatures. You know, he raises up Paul on the road to Damascus and lets him loose to write all these letters, and Paul, he's going astray, and he wrote all these, he screwed up the whole Bible. Dang, I was doing so well until I got Paul.
What was I thinking?
I should have known better. I'm going to go back and rethink that in my omniscience.